I don't know about you, but I do find our society is a sort of patchy, difficult, hard to read society to live in at the moment. I mean, general trends may be clear, but reactions at any one moment are much harder to judge, aren't they? I just picked up three news items this last week. One was Adrian Smith, the Christian believer, who wrote on his personal Facebook page, which was not accessible to the general public, that he thought registering civil partnerships in religious buildings like churches would be an equality too far. Trafford Housing Trust, for whom he's worked for 18 years, had a complaint, charged him with gross misconduct, demoted him, and they've cut his pay by £14,000. Peter Tatchell, the leading gay rights campaigner, spoke out against this reaction. He said, Adrian Smith's opinion is currently shared by the Prime Minister, the Equalities Minister, the gay rights group Stonewall, and the entire leadership of the Church of England. If Mr. Smith is guilty, then they're all guilty. But for the moment, the Housing Trust are sticking by their decision. Or then I came across this. Neil Addison's a practicing lawyer. He's the author of a book on hate crimes legislation. And he said this, when I was a child, people in England used to say, I can say what I like, it's a free country. That's certainly no longer the case today. Or again, Bishop Michael Nazarelli, the former Bishop of Rochester, told of an article in a leading newspaper which gave this advice to him as a bishop. One, do not tell us what to do or not to do in our bedrooms. Two, do not say Jesus is unique for everyone, as that offends people of other faiths. Three, do not say the Christian faith has anything to do with public policy. The next day, the newspaper published a letter from a clergyman writing to say those were exactly the things he expected his bishop to say. Well, things went far further than newspaper articles and job demotions in the first century culture of this letter we're looking at to 2 Timothy. But there was still a patchiness and an uncertainty about the response of the culture to the Christian message. See, in one place, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter, he's in prison for preaching the gospel. He expects to face the death sentence. Just as Yusuf Narakani, the Christian pastor in Iran, still does today for not renouncing his faith. In one place, the death sentence. In another, Ephesus, Timothy, who's the one who gets the letter, the young minister, he's still seemingly free to preach the same gospel. And Paul writes to say, use your freedom, Timothy. Use it to guard the gospel. And we guard it, as we saw last week, not by holding it to ourselves, not by putting it in some glass case under lock and key like a museum exhibit. Now, we guard it by going on the front foot, by multiplying, by spreading it. Use your freedom to multiply, Paul said. And not just multiply, but if you were with us last week, we saw by growing reliables. I mean, look back to verse 2 of chapter 2. That famous verse, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Reliables, as opposed to the deserters who'd abandoned Paul and kept their heads below the parapet while he faced the music. Growing reliable men, we saw, was a job for Timothy, the rector, to find the leaders who would follow him. But actually, it's a job at another level for any leader in a church, for a church itself. All Souls Langham Place is in the business of growing reliables who will take hold of the gospel baton and pass it on, even when the going is hard. I don't know what the idea of being a reliable. You know, someone who will deliver a faithful witness under fire. I don't know where that leaves you. Nervous? Fearful? Some already scarred by it, I'm sure. Well, tonight, some encouragements. A memory stick of encouragements. Here's the first of them. It's there in verse 8. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Which seems an odd thing to say, as you didn't think you'd forgotten him. And of course, when the Bible says remember, it means more than just make sure it's installed in your mental filing system. This communion service tonight is a remembrance service itself, a reminder that Christ died for our sins. Again, you thought you came in tonight knowing that truth. But if on the way out, as you walk past me at the back there, if I just stopped and asked you, are you sure you're going to heaven? And you said yes, and I said why, and you said, well, I come here every week. Or I said, are you sure you're going to heaven? And you said, I like to think so, and I said why, and you said, well, I hope I've done enough. I think my good outweighs my bad. I'm entitled to say to you, remember, Jesus died for your sins. You've forgotten it. Oh, you may have remembered the fact, but you're not living the application. Well, it's like that here, only there are different things Paul wants us to remember and apply about Jesus. You see what he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Now, don't leave him on the cross any more than forget he went to the cross. I mean, you don't have to think too hard, do you, to see why Paul wants reliables, those who will endure hardship, as he put it, to remember this. You see, if you're going through it, whether it is the isolation or the fear, the helplessness or the pains, whether the wounds are social or mental or physical, vital to remember that our commanding officer, the one we want to please, King Jesus, for him, the road to glory went via the cross. See, when life looks bleak, when it looks like failure and battle lost, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Remember not who lost a battle, but who wins the war. And the resurrection is the guarantee of all the fruits of the work of Christ, from forgiveness right through to the new creation. When reliables face desertion by friends, mockery from onlookers and passers-by, injustice and twisting of the truth from enemies, don't whinge. Don't sulk. Don't wallow in self-pity. Remember how the war ends. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. See, if we believe in the resurrection, we know who wins the war. But there's an intriguing second phrase to remember as well, isn't there? You see it there in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. It may just be a reminder of his humanity, an encouragement that in Jesus we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, as Hebrews 4 puts it, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. I mean, what a God to pray to when we're called to endure hardship. Not someone remote, out of touch, above it all, but one who's stepped into our shoes, who's tasted the hurts, been through the mill, knows the feelings with which reliables cry out to him. Or it's just possible it may simply refer to God honoring his promise, fulfilling one of the most famous of all his pledges made centuries back, a king from David's line would sit on his throne forever. You know, we're in a world of the quick fix. We talk about leaving a legacy. The idea of our life being lost to obscurity, you know, like water being poured on a sandy beach and absorbed by it. We who can't see the signs of God achieving anything from our labors and sufferings. Now, we need to remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, how God remained true to that promise through all the centuries of disappointments, from when it was given in 2 Samuel 7, right through to the prophecy, the promise fulfilled in the gospel stories. Reliables, who can't even spot a silver lining in the black clouds ahead of them, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Remember who wins the war. Secondly, remember my gospel. It's verses 9 and 10. This is my gospel, Paul writes. not invented by me, but entrusted to me. The truth about Jesus is the heart of the message that leads him to, well, you see, don't you, that what the apostle is highlighting here is not the content of the gospel so much as the consequences of it for him. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And that word for criminal is a strong word. Its only other use in the New Testament is for those criminals crucified alongside Jesus. Yeah, Paul's being treated like a common criminal. Certainly, actually, it may well be worse than that. It almost sounds as if the serious crime squad's involved. Certainly, the imprisonment is something far more uncomfortable than that gentle house arrest he had at the end of Acts 28. Like Jesus, the apostle is treated as a criminal, numbered among the transgressors. And it's hard for respectable people. And let's face it, most of us here tonight are respectable people. It's hard for respectable people to hold on to a gospel that takes them there, treated like criminals, numbered among transgressors. Reliables do hold on. Endure hardship with us, Paul had written. We're in good company when it happens. He lived what he wrote, and he knew his gospel too. You see how verse 9 goes on, but God's word is not chained. The preacher may be, but not the gospel. Anyway, put Paul on trial, and you tend to get the full-blooded gospel message anyway, don't you? I mean, look across the page to chapter 4 and verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I suspect it's more likely that he's got in mind others still free to spread the gospel message. Because you see, when gospel messengers multiply, it means you can imprison one, but the gospel still gets out. Reliables keep spreading it. There's a Central Asian state that's just passed new religious laws which will make it very difficult for churches in that country to go on meeting as they are at the moment. But a few weeks, literally a few weeks before the laws were passed, the Bible was finally translated into that language. See, it's as if as the shutters were being brought down by the lawmakers. The Bible in book form, CDs, memory sticks were being slipped underneath and into the country. The laws are too late. The gospel's on the loose there. It can be read in books, on laptops, on mobile phones. Remember my gospel. See, it may bring suffering to the preacher, it will bring salvation to the hearer. And it can't be changed. Claire and I had a few days off this last week, and we spent some of them with some friends of ours who are heavily involved in the Gideon ministry, and they were telling me of one drug dealer from the States. He'd made a terrible mess of so many people's lives. He was in prison on death row, and he picked up a Gideon Bible out of a waste paper basket. He read it. It converted him. He realized he didn't have long left, so he started Bible studies with the other prisoners with him there. Apparently, it transformed the atmosphere of the prison. They've actually commuted his death sentence to a long-term one. He's finally been released. He's an evangelist on the outside now. God's word is not chained, even when it's thrown in a waste paper basket. Have you done your gospel sums? Remember my gospel. Have you seen both sides of the equation? This gospel may bring suffering to the preacher, so expect the knocks and the sneers and the mocking and worse. But this gospel will bring salvation to the hearer. See, reliables have done their sums. And they've reached the apostle's answer. It's there in verse 10. Therefore, because of this, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, which I take it here to mean those not yet saved, but whom God is calling. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, salvation is not to be reduced just to getting to heaven. It's new life in relationship with Jesus. It's a life that's a calling, as he's already explained in the letter, to be holy, to love, to faith, to strength, and to that ultimate glory. And I'll endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may know and enjoy that too with me. As someone put it, it would be no paradise for Paul to live in paradise alone. Now, do you have his heart? Do you share his maths, his logic, not to mention his love? See, don't be fooled by the elect word. It's not magic. The elect won't be saved without, apart from, the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel involves suffering for the gospel. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, of those God's calling to himself. I endure everything, says Paul. And it's fairly clear that what he's saying is, so should you, Timothy. So do reliables. Remember Jesus. Remember my gospel. Remember your future. And as we come to the end of the section, it's as if Paul rounds off his encouragement of the reliables, and he wants to catch their attention for these last few moments of what he's got to say. Here is a trustworthy saying. Listen up. Okay, pay attention. This is worth hearing. And he seems to quote an early Christian poem or hymn with truths for any and every disciple, but truths to strengthen and encourage and keep a reliable in the fight. If we died with him, the first line goes, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. And isn't that just like the language of that passage from Romans 6 we heard earlier? Its account of baptism and disciples dying to sin and self. We imagine that baptism points to new life, and so it does. But it points to death as well. As we're plunged into and beneath the waters, as Romans reminded us. A baptized Christian is a dead person as well as a new life person. Remember those great baptismal questions? Do you repent of your sins? I repent of my sins. Do you renounce evil? I renounce evil. Now, I'm living a life dead to sin and evil. But the picture's true too for that other baptism, martyrdom. And notice the with hims. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. Next Sunday night, I fly to Nigeria for a week. I've been invited to a big conference in Abuja, and then Archbishop Ben Kwoshi, who spoke here last month, is taking me up to Jos for the weekend. And I guess that's really why my eye caught an article on Nigeria. I'm glad to say this is from somewhere nowhere near where I'm going, but it spoke of an atrocity to a pastor, James, and his family. Muslim extremists had already killed two of his children. His wife lay dying from gunshot and machete wounds, and she said to her husband, "Is this the end between us, so we shan't be together again?" "Hold on to your faith in Jesus," replied Pastor James, "and we shall meet and never part again." And then the pastor heard the cries of his 13-year-old daughter, who'd suffered a severe machete cut to her abdomen. The militants had told her they would kill her, and she should see how your Jesus will save you then. And the girl had replied that Jesus had already saved her, and that by killing her, they would simply be enabling her to be with him. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, and it's more an attitude of mind, I think, here than just the pain of suffering itself. Endure means holding one's ground in times of trouble. That's the mark of the reliable. And as I was reading the Barnabas Organization newspaper, I discovered that they just provided Alima, a newly widowed mother and her five children, with a new home in Central Asia. Before Alima's husband died, they lived in a village where they and three other families were known to be Christians, although the rest of the community was Muslim. Her mother-in-law told Halima that she would be turned out of her house once her husband died unless she renounced her Christian faith. And the time came when he died. And you can imagine it, can't you? You're there, five children, widowed, no husband, no father, and no home if you hold on to Christ. She wrote to the Barnabas people, "I was pressured to renounce Christ, but brothers and sisters prayed for us, and God gave me strength to stand strong in faith. But we had to leave the house. But God was so merciful to us and helped us from your organization. He gave us accommodation, and thank God for this." And Barnabas added, "Even though her life as a widow is still tough, she and her children now have a place to call home." Actually, they've got more than that. More than that, if verse 12 is to be believed, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." That's the future for reliables like Halima. But verse 12 goes on, of course, "if we disown him." I mean, here's the reverse side of the coin. If we disown him, he will also disown us. I mean, this is almost a straight quote of what Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 33. "Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." And if we are faithless, why, verse 13, he will remain faithful. Now, there's been plenty of ink spilt over those words. For many, they're really just a repeat of the lines before about disowning Jesus and being disowned. A warning that God is faithful to his warnings as well as to his promises. And that's certainly true. And we can't possibly interpret them in any way that contradicts that warning about disowning him. But it's clear that the rhythm of the poem changes here, isn't it? If we're faithless, we will be. He will also. No, he will remain faithful. And it's just possible that it is a line of encouragement for the failures. Not a charter for sin or apostasy. Not to, don't worry, if you stop being faithful, God will see everything's okay in the end. But a hope for those of us who fail to live up to our calling, who have not been as strong and stable as reliables should be. Comfort for the nervous, frightened conscience here tonight. For those of us who've done a Peter, so to speak, we've disowned our Lord. A reminder that grace continues. The promise is still there for us if we turn back. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Whichever. There's no self-contradiction in God. Now, don't expect him to deny himself, his own essential character. He must be true to himself. And he will be true to us also. Which is why we can be confident of what's ahead. Remember your future. What future do you want? Live with him? Reign with him? Or disowned by him? Are you a reliable or a deserter? Well, you've got your memory stick. Remember Jesus. Remember my gospel. Remember your future. You can't tell a deserter from a reliable in church this evening. But as we come to communion, as we eat bread and drink wine, remember what you're doing. Reliables, as they eat and drink, they're saying thank you to their unique Savior. Thank you for the grace we rely on. But they're also saying, I follow, to their pioneer Lord. I follow the path he took to glory via the cross. And we're in the business of growing reliables. Let's be still. Let's take a moment of silence. Let's think through, with Bibles open, let's think through the encouragements, the warnings God's got for us tonight. He cannot disown himself. Thank you, Lord, that you are indeed a faithful, true to your promise, reliable God. Work in us, we pray. Pour your Spirit into us that we might be reliables too. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.